Let's open our Bibles to Matthew, the fifth chapter. Matthew, the fifth chapter. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Look specifically at the eighth verse, and you will find that Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." The word heart is used in most English translations nearly 1,000 times in both the Old and the New Testament. In the original language of the Hebrew and the Greek, there are different words that are being used at different times and translated to the word heart. And yet when we look at those words and the passages that in which they're found, we never find that it's talking about that organ that pumps the blood throughout our system. So what we want to do this morning is look at the heart in the Bible and recognize that there are certain words in those passages that help us to understand what is involved. And the first thing we notice is that when the word heart is used, many times it clearly references the will of man. By the idea of the will, I'm talking about deciding upon a course of action. What action am I going to take? Whether it's mental or physical, it regards the will in determining what I'm going to do. What I'd like for us to do then is look at again some passages where we see that sense of the will and the fact that the will determines certain things. We can open our Bibles if you'd like to 1 Corinthians the 7th chapter. If you'd like to follow along on the screen, that's fine, as it will be presented from the New King James. Here, Paul is talking about the relationships that are involved between a husband and wife, between the parents and children, various relationships here in the 7th chapter. In verse 37, we find that Paul writes, "Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well." Again, this is a reference about marriage. And he's making the point that you're going to make a determination, and that determination about what course of action you're going to follow is from the heart. Clearly then, it's what your will is. We also find there's examples in the scriptures where the word heart is used, and we clearly understand that it is the idea of what is your intent? What are you intending to do? What will you be doing? And yet the word heart is used. We can open our Bibles to the Hebrew book and find in Hebrews the 4th chapter in verse 12, the writer says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So it is the will of man that makes certain determinations, that has certain intent in carrying out this action or that action. We find also that the will is invoked when we're talking about what are our purposes. What is it that our purpose is when we say this or do this, when we think this or do that, when we carry something out? Again, deciding upon a course of action. It isn't always haphazard. There are times when we have very deliberately decided this is what we're going to do. Back to 2 Corinthians again. This time over in the 9th chapter. Paul writes in the 7th verse, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart." That is, by his will, he makes purpose. And this is something that the Christians here do every first day of the week with regard to the collection. It is what we purpose in our heart. Now, he also warns that it's not to be grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves the cheerful giver. And those words are all in relation to the collection. But the point is that indeed we purpose to determine what we're going to do in relation to God's will. And ultimately, it is our heart, it is our will that is involved in our obedience to God. In the Roman letter, in the 6th chapter, we find in verse 17 that Paul says, "But God be thankful, or thank, that though you were slaves to sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart," and clearly it is we have obeyed from the will, "that form of doctrine which you were delivered." The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to remind us that we as children of God need to be willing to purpose within our minds to obey what God wants us to do. It's a conscious decision that we make. And so what is our will as we go through life? What is our heart say about that which we should or should not do? I think it's important that we take time from time to time to actually realize that we don't set our lives on autopilot. That we make decisions, we follow things that are going to bring us to a course of action that is going to ultimately result in our accomplishing God's will. It's essential to who we are as children of God. It's absolutely necessary. God has never intended our lives to be simply lives of reaction to something and then reaction to something else and then reaction to something else. And whatever those obstacles are, our reaction to it will really determine where we're going to end up eventually. We need to have a deciding factor within our lives and say, "This is the course of action. I have decided to follow Jesus, and therefore everything is working toward those ends. What will I do throughout the week that will allow me to follow Jesus?" It's determined on what my heart says to do. And by that we mean what our will is about. We find also that there's another word that's involved in the idea of heart. And that's the idea of our intellect. Now, what do we mean by intellect? I'm talking in this particular lesson about the idea of the capacity to acquire and apply knowledge. We can at times be lighthearted about how much intellect some have over another. And there are times when it is actually empirically true that some people can acquire a lot more knowledge and be ready to apply that knowledge than some of the rest of us. And that's good, but it doesn't change the fact that we all have an intellect that is at times referred to as the heart. We can note this. The heart is involved in thinking. That's what we do as we apply this knowledge, as we gather it within our minds. There in Matthew, the 9th chapter in verse 4, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" It is quite clear then, the thinking is part of the intellect. Reasoning is part of the intellect as well, and with it, the use of the word heart throughout the Scriptures. Again, in the Gospels, we find in Mark, the 2nd chapter, in verse 2. It says, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his heart that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart?'" So what is it that you're doing within your mind about the things that I've said, the things that I've done, the miracles that I've performed? What do you think about them? What reasoning does it bring within your minds? Now, what they should have been doing, and what I think we do now, nearly 2,000 years later, is we read of those miracles, we see the events unfold in the pages of Scripture, and what we think and what we reason is that Jesus was Messiah. Scribes and Pharisees and leaders of the people often were failing to reason to see that. They had allowed their intellect to acquire the knowledge, but then they weren't properly applying it within their lives. Another example of the heart with regard to the intellect is along these same lines when it's the idea of understanding. We notice again, Jesus, as he's quoting there in Matthew the 13th chapter, says in verse 15, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Now, in the context, Jesus is explaining why he's going to be talking in parables. The people were not using their intellect to take the words, to observe what Jesus was doing, and say, "This is Messiah, and this is who I'm going to follow." Instead, they were closing off their minds to what was in front of them. And for that reason, Jesus said, "I'm going to talk in parables now. I'm going to hide it from those who don't want to hear it." And that's a good reminder to us today. The word is here. We have to choose what we're going to do with it. Are we going to acquire it, and are we going to make application within our lives? In other words, are we going to believe the things that are presented for us? The Scriptures talk about this idea of belief as, again, being something that is part of the heart. And yet we know it has nothing to do with the organ that pumps the blood. In Romans, the 10th chapter and the 10th verse, he says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." It is with our intellect that we make the decision to believe Jesus to be the Christ. Now, what's going to be interesting is in a few minutes we're going to talk about the fact that there are times when the word heart is used to reference emotions. But in this particular case, he's talking about the fact that my determination, my decision to believe in Jesus as the Christ, is not a warm and fuzzy feeling. It's the result of the evidence that's presented before me and the conscious decision, the conscious reality that I am going to believe it. Make it a part of my life. Well, we find also that the word heart is sometimes used when it is talking about the emotions that we have as human beings. And when I talk about emotion here, I'm talking about that strong, complex feelings. The idea of joy, the idea of sorrow, the idea of hate, the idea of anger. All of those are emotions that we use. Sometimes we'll use an expression, "Well, they certainly have their heart on their sleeve." Or, "They have their feelings on their sleeve." Their emotions are out there freely available to oftentimes be crushed or to be hurt. The heart is used sometimes, that word, when it's talking about those feelings that we have, the joy, the sorrow, the anger, the hatred. What we find is that at times, both in the Old and New Testament, the word heart is referencing the emotions that cause people to despise. There was a case back in the Old Testament when Michael, that's Saul's daughter, she saw David as the ark was being brought back into the city. And as we'll read here in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 6 and verse 16, "Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michael, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart," not in the organ that pumps the blood, rather within her mind, within that part of her that is able to express the emotions. we also find that the heart is involved in the desires that we have. Both negatively and positively, it's put forth for us. But in Romans, the 10th chapter, Paul expresses his attitude about Israel when he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." It was that sense that Paul had, that strong, that very complex feeling that I want my brethren to accept Jesus as Messiah. I want them to be saved. And that can be an emotional thing. As we talk to our loved ones who are outside of Christ, as we talk to our loved ones who have maybe left the light, and urge them and desire that they return to the light of Jesus Christ, indeed, it is emotional for us at times. And there's nothing wrong with that. What we find as we're looking at these various words is that there should be a balance within our beings about both the intellectual aspects of our service to God and the emotional sides of our service to God as well. We note also that these emotions are presented with the idea of love, and perhaps this stands out above all the others when we think about the idea of emotions. We note there in Matthew the 22nd chapter in verse 37 that Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." What Jesus is doing when using the word heart here and the word mind in the same verse is simply emphasizing to them the totality of which our being is committed to God. And so you and I are required before God as well to be completely, in every facet of who you are, to be committed to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and as your Redeemer. When we fail to do so, we fail to grasp the love that God calls upon us to have for Him. I think oftentimes we think of the love of God as something that at times is intellectual, when in fact it is also at times very emotional within us, when we consider all the ramifications of that love and the sacrifice that Christ put forth, as we just observed in the keeping of the supper. We also notice that our emotions have an obligation, in fact, a purpose at times of trusting. We note that it's said in Proverbs 3 and verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." One of the things that we note about the word faith is that it has a two-pronged idea to it. One is the fact that faith means that we are believers. We believe something to be true. But another thing that the word faith has wrapped up in it is that we have a willingness and have, in fact, an obligation to trust in God. When our hearts are properly attuned, what we will find is that we don't simply say, "Oh yes, I believe there to be a God," but now we take that belief and we trust, and therefore we act on that faith, which means we both believed and trusted God. Therefore, we take the steps that God wants us to take. We behave accordingly. We reject what Satan places before us. We reject what our own desires at times, our own lusts, our own love places before us that are simply carnality, and it is replaced by that love for God, that belief in God, that trust in God. And so we trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. What this allows us to do ultimately is have that rejoicing at being a child of God, that rejoicing about the salvation that is before us in Jesus Christ. While we didn't touch on it this morning in the Bible class period, there were comments about those who have obeyed the gospel, having been raised in a Christian home, and those who have obeyed the gospel, having lived lives that would be, by the world standards, reprobate. In either case, we can rejoice in the fact that we no longer face the condemnation of Satan and those who walk in darkness. And that should cause joy within our hearts. And the wonderful thing about that joy is that it comes even in the face of things that can be so disappointing. The ability to rejoice in the Lord when we've been betrayed by someone. The ability to be rejoicing in the Lord when we've been disappointed by maybe even ourselves is all evident because of this idea of rejoicing, that emotion that we have as a child of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 33 and verse 1, or 21 rather, "For our hearts shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name." We're back to that word, trust again. There's an interplay throughout these verses as we talk about the heart. Whether we're talking about the emotion or the intellect or the will, there's still an interaction between them. And then the last point on this matter of emotion is the fact that there is this anguish that can arise, this affliction that can arise, and it's part of the emotions. When that person we love disobeyed or disappointed us or betrayed us, when that difficulty arose that gave us that great anguish, that's part of the emotions of the heart as well. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Paul had been intricately involved in the establishment of the church at Corinth. He had seen it grow, and now he heard word of the things that were going wrong at Corinth. And then he heard their response to the letter that he had written to them. And in all of this, it brought out emotions within him. They weren't always positive. Sometimes it gave him great angst, we might say. That's legitimate emotions that we have even as children of God. The last point we would note as we're looking at the word heart in the Bible is that there are times when it references our conscience. Now by conscience what I mean is, one, the idea of the faculty to recognize the distinction between right and wrong. The ability to tell the difference between what is right and what is wrong. There's also a sense in which it's the conformity to one's own sense of right conduct. That's what our conscience does. The conscience is that inner part of our heart that is saying to us, this isn't right. This feels wrong, we'll say sometimes. That's our conscience at work. The scriptures talk about it as part of our heart at times. And what we note is, it condemns or excuses. For example, in 1 John the 3rd chapter, verses 20 and 21, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." There may be times, and this is the peculiarity of it, there may be times when our heart, our conscience, bothers us when it didn't need to bother us. We didn't understand that something was right before God. We thought it was wrong, and we wouldn't do it, when in fact, it wasn't wrong. In fact, it may have even been right before God. But then as our conscience is trained by the Word, what we find is there are times when we'll do things, and in doing them, our consciences are not bothered. But if they've been trained by the Word of God, that's exactly the way our consciences should feel. We have the sense this is right behavior. But in either case, it must be the result of the training of God's Word within our lives. We notice that it is also cut, the heart. As the folks were hearing the news of Jesus, the risen Messiah, there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the crowd that's listening to Peter as he's preaching, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The old King James says they were pricked in the heart. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This is what the conscience is involved in. As I've said in the past, we need to remember this. We need to be willing to be very delicate with our consciences. Because God, I believe, intends it to be our first line of defense against evil. So if we train our conscience by the Word, then perhaps before we can even get our minds to a particular passage or analyze something, we immediately are affected by it. Our conscience is affected by what has been said, what we may have said, what has been done. And so it puts us on guard to say, something's not right here. And after further examination of the Word, we may come to know what it is that wasn't right. Or again, if we examine the Word, we may come to the realization, my conscience needs to be altered there. It didn't need to be on alert in that matter. But be aware of our conscience as part of our heart. Train it properly, and it will serve us well in our service to God. The thing we need to realize in changing the heart is that we begin with pure hearts at the time of our birth. But sin enters our life and takes control, and then there's a need for a change within our hearts. We note that the change of will that we talked about is by motivation. By that I'm talking about passages like Romans the 2nd chapter and the 4th verse, where Paul says, Or do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? We're motivated with our intellect, with our will, to be changed because of a relationship that takes place between ourselves and our God. In Acts the 17th chapter, Paul told them, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." God says, "I'm going to give you assurance by Christ coming forth, so that when the judgment comes, there'll be no reason for your ignorance." We note that if we want to change our intellect, we change it by the testimony that is before us, the testimony of God's will that can instruct us. We notice there in John the 20th chapter that it is recorded beginning in verse 30, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." God does not say, "Close your ears, close your eyes, and blindly follow Me." God has said, "I gave you a brain. I gave you intellect, and I'm going to give you reasons to put into that intellect to follow Me and to follow Christ." The reasons are the life that Christ presented and the perfection that Christ showed us and the sacrifice that Christ made for us. Our emotions are changed by the love of God. In Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 8, "But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The intellectual is before us. Christ went to the cross. Christ was nailed to the cross. Christ had been spat upon. Christ had been beaten. Christ had been mocked. And He died for us. And He arose again. I want to speculate just a little bit to say this. I believe a lot of the reason we have so much of the detail of what could be clearly said this way. Christ came to earth, died for our sins, and rose again. All the descriptions of what took place, God gave them to us to elicit within us the response of love. A love for God, because He first loved us. So it's appropriate that we emotionally react to that. Coming of Christ, death of Christ, resurrection of Christ. It's more than simply some facts. It elicits from us an emotional response. And as we had pointed out, as we talked about the word conscience, the conscience is changed by the Word of God. Your conscience is not ultimately to be changed by things I say to you or anybody else here says to you. If we are bringing to you advice from God's Word, the change is appropriate. But ultimately, the authority has to be that we found it within the Word. The Word of God is what trains that conscience, what changes that conscience. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews, the 10th chapter and verse 22, let us draw near with a pure heart, or with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our consciences sprinkled from an evil, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The conscience is changed by the Word of God. The heart is used in the Bible around 900 times. And again, it never references the organ that pumps the blood. But rather, it's talking about our will, our intellect, our emotions, and our conscience. Let us bring our hearts before God in complete obedience. Let us give our hearts wholly to the Lord in all that we do. Would you open your songbooks, please, to the song of encouragement?